This morning we're turning over in the scriptures together to the New Testament, the Gospel according to John, the 12th chapter, and we'll begin reading in verse 27. And let us hear the word of God. "Now my soul is troubled," said Jesus, "and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Therefore the people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. The people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, in the cross of Jesus Christ, God is sending a powerful message, a very powerful message to all the world. There are, in fact, two sides to this message of the cross, and that's why the Bible itself refers to the word of the Lord as a two-edged sword. On the one side, the message of the cross is the declaration of God's justice and judgment. In referring to his upcoming crucifixion, for instance, Jesus said, and we see that here in this passage, verse 31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world, now the ruler of this world," that is, Satan the great usurper, "will be cast out." On the other side, however, the same message, not a different message, but the same message of the cross, is also a declaration of God's amazing grace and mercy. In the same breath, you'll notice, Jesus went on to say, this is the very next verse, verse 32, he said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth," referring here not to his exaltation to the right hand of the majesty on high, but again referring to his death on the cross, "And I," he said, "if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." Now this message of the cross, the gospel message, what the Apostle Paul referred to as preaching Christ and him crucified, while it's a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Greeks, it is at the same time the very power of God unto salvation to all who believe, both Jews and Greeks alike. And we're told that even the angels, though this is not a message primarily for them, that is, the angels in heaven are not the direct beneficiaries of this amazing grace, nevertheless, they delight to look into such things themselves. Isn't that amazing? The angels are so interested in the things that pertain to God, they're so interested in the things that God himself is interested in, that they delight to look into these things, they delight to hear about them. The angels together rejoice in that sovereign, amazing, wonderful grace that God is pleased to show to the sons of men. If the angels were glad to announce Messiah's birth, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men, if the angels rejoice over every sinner who repents, not just sinners generally, as wonderful as that may be, but if they rejoice over each and every one individually who repents and comes to faith in Jesus Christ, shall we not, the very ones for whom Christ came, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, shall we not be at least as interested in and thrilled by this message of the cross as the angels are? First, I want you to note, beloved, the condition of the world into which Christ came. The fact that it was a fallen and wicked and very needy world. And the Bible doesn't pull any punches here, but it lets us know precisely what the world is about. Genesis 6, verse 5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now that's quite an indictment against the world, isn't it? What had the world become? What had man become? That every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Was this then true of everybody who walked the face of the earth? Yes. Of each and every one, without exception. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. As we read in Psalm 14, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any at all who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. Well, surely this doesn't include us, we like to think. It can't possibly include us. Oh, but it does include us, doesn't it? And that's the point. The wages of sin is death, the Bible says. And all have sinned. All who were born of Adam. We have sinned against God. And so if indeed this is the case, as the Bible says it is, then the one conclusion that we might draw from this, and it's inescapable, is that all are under the same sentence of death and eternal condemnation. Listen to these words from Ephesians chapter 2. We were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. In other words, like everybody else, we weren't any different. We were children of wrath along with them. We were the sons of disobedience along with everybody else. Now it's important for us to see this, isn't it? The kind of world into which the Son of Man came, the kind of people, lost and perishing souls, whom he came to seek and to save. It's important that we see this, that we understand it, that we grasp it, and that we not entertain any notions of self-importance or think that we were, for any reason in ourselves, worthy of being set apart and distinguished and rescued. And secondly, I want you to note as well, in addition to the condition of the world into which Christ came, I want you to note the advantages. I want you to note the very considerable advantages that God in his mercy has bestowed on this fallen world. There are four in particular that I want to bring out for your special attention. And I want you to think about these. I want you to weigh them in your mind and heart very carefully. First, the world was prepared for Christ, that is, for the coming of Christ. And what an advantage that is, that before Christ himself came into the world was told many times and in many different ways that he was coming. I don't mean prepared in the sense that they wanted him. Men didn't want Christ, but they were prepared in the sense that they had at least been told beforehand that he was coming. God had given his covenant to Abraham, remember, and what was one of the essential parts of the covenant that we read way back in the book of Genesis is that of the seed of Abraham, one would come who would be a blessing to all the nations. The prophets had predicted Messiah's birth for centuries. All the people had been taught, and the faithful embraced this promise, that the one who was to come would be the light of the world, and he would also be the hope and the glory of his people Israel. The air, as we say, was thick with anticipation. When would he be born? When would he actually come into the world? And what would he be like? Even wise men from the east, well acquainted with these details, probably from the time that Daniel was in Babylon, they watched for Christ's birth, that they too might come and hail him, King of the Jews. Let me give you a second advantage. The world was enlightened by Christ. The world was enlightened by Christ. And please note this as a separate point, that the world prepared for Christ, prepared for his coming, was also enlightened by him when he came. When Jesus could not pray, "Father, save me from this hour," because he knew that it was for this very time and purpose that he had come, he prayed instead, "Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Now, what did the Father mean by that? How had the Father already glorified his name? Well, he meant that he had glorified it, that is, he had revealed his majesty by sending his own Son into the world. Jesus was, you see, the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. By making his own personal appearance, therefore, the Lord Jesus testified as to the character of God. He was showing men who God is and what it is he's really like. What does John tell us in regard to that? The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, he says. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, that is, who has come from the Father and is loved by him most dearly, he has declared him. That is, the Lord Jesus has come and has revealed God to man. He has made him known to us. And thus the world was enlightened. The world has been given a clear picture of who God really is. And where do we find that? We find it in Christ. In Christ himself, who came, as I say, as no one else could come, as the brightness of his Father's glory and as the express image of his person. Thirdly, another great advantage here. The world was invited to Christ. Let's not leave this point out. The world, which was prepared for the coming of Christ and received a great many advantages, indeed, when Christ came, the same world was invited to Christ. How often we hear the Savior saying, "Follow me. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that is the Father, believe also in me. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give, he will never thirst." And so on it goes. Many such invitations. We find it all through the Bible, Old and New Testament alike. But we find it particularly coming from the lips of the Lord Jesus himself, time and again throughout the Gospels. It comes, in fact, as a command. And yet what is as a command to men is also a very gracious invitation. Still, however, we find the unbelieving world making light of all that and going their own way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. The Lord is moved with compassion when he sees this. The Lord is moved with compassion as he ponders the foolishness of those who ought to know better. And yet they continue to kick against the pricks. They continue even against all these gracious goadings as the Lord deals so gently, inviting man to himself. Yet they resist him, and they do so to the end. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, said the Lord Jesus. But, and here it is, you were not willing. You were not willing. And right there we see the problem, don't we? It's not the Lord's unwillingness to call. He does so. He does call. He calls so freely and sincerely. But it's man's unwillingness to respond. And so it is that men close the door upon themselves. And what a tragic thing that is. And then fourthly, one more advantage I want to give you. The world was warned by Christ. This last advantage is as great as any of them. And so I want you to note it very carefully. The world invited to Christ was also warned by Christ. Again, how often we hear him warning men of hell. He spoke about her darkness. He spoke of weeping and gnashing of teeth. He spoke of the place of everlasting fire and unrelenting torment. No one ever spoke more than Jesus did about heaven. And if we've ever read the Gospels carefully, we know that no one ever spoke more than he did of hell either. Surely these solemn and sober warnings will move men to believe in him. That's what we would think, isn't it? That's what we would expect. When men hear this, they will surely turn in their tracks and they'll flee to the Lord and they'll cast themselves upon his mercy. But no, the unbelieving world, stubborn, stiff-necked and rebellious, still shouts, even down to our own day, of the man from Nazareth, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Now is the judgment of this world, said Jesus. Not only the judgment of godless man, you'll notice, but the judgment of the devil himself. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And how appropriate that that verdict should be pronounced at that particular time. Not just a verdict against evil in a general sense, but in a very particular sense, that the very one through whom such wickedness came into this created order, that he himself should come under judgment, which shows the spell that is cast, the condemnation that is set against all the wicked and unbelieving. Now there's a third point that I want you to see as well here. We've considered the condition of the world into which Christ has come. We've considered the great advantages that he has brought with him. But thirdly, I want you to note the connection. I want you to note the cause and effect link between the cross of Christ and the salvation of lost souls. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, said Jesus, will draw all peoples to myself. There's no drawing and receiving, that is, there's no salvation for anybody apart from the Lord being offered up on the cross at Calvary. That's how essential the cross is. That's what we're about, and it's the cross of Christ that makes that clear to us. This is the dividing line. This is what separates all that we find within the created order. It's the cross of Christ. There's not a single soul in all the history of the world who will ever be saved, who will ever find peace with God and acceptance before him, except by Christ being offered up on the cross. On the other hand, if he is offered up, as he says here, look what he will do. Look what he will do. Judgment is only half the story. The other side of the message, the rest and better part of the story, is about the rescue of countless numbers of people. It's about bringing many sons home to glory. That's the focus of the cross, isn't it? The Jews couldn't understand that. We've heard from the law, they said. In other words, this is how it was explained to them by rabbis preaching to them from the Old Testament scriptures. We have heard from the law that the Christ is to remain forever. So what are you talking about, that the Son of Man must be lifted up? What are you talking about, that he must be put to death? How can it be that Christ is going to remain forever and yet he's going to die? And in part they were right, weren't they? The Savior was to give God's people an eternal inheritance which they were to share and enjoy with him. What these unbelieving Jews didn't understand, therefore, was that the same Savior would have to die, would have to be cursed himself, and then rise again and be exalted in order to obtain this eternal inheritance for them. They forgot the scripture which said, without the shedding of blood, there was no remission of sin. At best, then, their understanding of the Old Testament, and it's not as if these unbelieving Jews didn't have the Old Testament, they did, they'd grown up with it, and in many ways they were familiar with what it taught. But their understanding of the Old Testament was rather like a tape recording which went blank in all the critical places. Well, in fact, Jesus now is filling in these blanks for them now. He's telling them, I will draw all peoples to myself, he said, if I'm lifted up from the earth. Now what a strange expression that is, that Jesus should so explain the cross in that way, as his being lifted up from the earth. There was an Old Testament event which helped to illustrate this teaching. We find it in Numbers chapter 21, and Jesus has already made reference to this in John's Gospel, the 3rd chapter. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he said, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Once again, there is no crown without the cross. There's no entrance into heaven for the sons of men without the Son of Man himself first passing through the agonies of hell on their behalf. That's illustrated for us today, isn't it, in the Lord's Supper. Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me, the Savior tells us. And again, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. You proclaim the fact that he had to die and all that he achieved in doing that. You proclaim that death. You proclaim that victory on behalf of his people in that death until he comes. We might think that there were other times when Jesus was more attractive, more appealing. We might think that Jesus was more attractive, for instance, that he had more drawing power when he was lifted up before his disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. Didn't he appear to them so beautiful, so radiant, so glorious? We might have thought that he was more attractive when he was lifted up on a donkey and rode before the eyes of everyone into Jerusalem for the last time. Here is this king that Israel is willing to accept, to acknowledge. They would like him in every way to be their king, at least as they see it. They want him to be their earthly king, if not heavenly king. And we might think that these are the times when Jesus was particularly attractive. But no, it's when we see him on Mount Calvary. It's when he opens our eyes to see his crown of thorns as a crown of glory. When he opens our eyes to see his mock robe in all its heavenly splendor. That's when he draws us to him. When he's lifted up. When he's nailed to the cross. That's when he draws us to him. And until then, we aren't drawn to him at all. He has no form nor comeliness. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. Ah, but when he opens our eyes. Oh, beloved of the Lord, when he opens our eyes to the cross, when he draws us to his pierced and bleeding side to seek him, seeking us, then by faith we behold him, don't we? And to all who so believe in him, the Bible says, Christ is precious. This is when he is particularly beautiful. This is when we see his unsurpassing glory. When he's offered up and suffering the torments of hell in our place. Fourthly, I want you to note, finally, from our text, I want you to note who it is that Christ draws to himself. He tells us. It's all peoples. That is, people of every tribe and tongue. Now, he's not referring here to every man, woman, and child who has ever walked the face of the earth. He's not talking about everybody without exception. He's talking here about all classes and conditions of people, regardless of differences and distinctions there might be between them. Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. And that list could easily go on and on, telling us that all these distinctions that may to us seem so important are canceled. They're done right away. They're removed. If you are Christ's, this is the thing. If you belong to Christ, and those who believe in him, those who trust in him for salvation, and trust in him exclusively, these are the ones who do belong to him, then you are Abraham's seed. That is Abraham's true seed and heirs according to the promise. The Lord draws all manner of men, you see, that he might receive us, that we might with grateful hearts receive him. And that we should not glory or boast, but in the cross of Jesus Christ. The question I put to you this morning is this. Has the Lord Jesus drawn you from the ruler of this world to himself? If he has so drawn you, my friend, then he's still drawing you. Did you know that? The Lord continues to draw you even to this day. He's drawing you by the ministry of word and sacrament. He's drawing you and keeping you and all who look to him by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And the only appropriate response we can give to that is expressed in the immortal words of Isaac Watts. We're the whole realm of nature and mind. That were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Is that the submissive expression of your believing heart today? That you simply want to cast yourself in the mercy of God? Constrained by the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do nothing else but to give yourself all that you are and have to Him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we know that we have so many things for which to give thanks. And the more, O Lord, we go through this long list of blessings and benefits that you have heaped upon us, the more we're made aware that there are yet so many other things that we hadn't yet thought of, we hadn't yet meant to give thanks for those things as well. And yet, O Lord, above everything else, how we thank and praise you for the gift of your dear Son. That unspeakable gift of your love, O Lord, your compassion, your mercy that you're pleased to show to the fallen sons of men. And we thank you, Lord, that we might come before you today as those whose eyes have been opened to the beauty and glory of Christ at Calvary. As those, O Lord, who have been drawn not against our will, but we've been given a new will. We've been made willing, O Lord, in a day of your power. That now as we behold the lovely face of Jesus Christ, how precious he is to us, how dear in every respect. O Lord, we ask for nothing else, that we might be found at last in him who is our righteousness, our very hope of heaven, our portion forever, our all in all. And this assurance, O Lord, you've granted us in the table of your dear Son, that to all who believe, we have an eternal and saving interest in him. Well, Father, we give you thanks and we praise you for Jesus' sake. Amen.